We're happy to have Brother John and Sister Karen Baker with us in convention this weekend. You know, in the third volume of Studies in the Scriptures, Thy Kingdom Come, Brother Russell paints a glorious picture of God's people, the saints, here on earth, proclaiming with a loud voice the incoming kingdom. We refer to it as the kingdom work. But how is the kingdom work different, or is it different from the harvest work? We leave these questions to Brother John to answer. The kingdom work, what is it? How does it differ from harvest work? Brother John.
Thank you, Brother Obie. And Sister Karen and I are very pleased to be here with the brethren. And we bring the love of your brethren in Hope, Indiana, and particularly Brother Mark and Sister Ella Chastain and Sister Sandy Chastain wanted to be remembered to all of you here. I want to thank the brethren, too, for singing that hymn so heartily. That's nice to charge us up right at the beginning of the service. Before we answer the question, what is the kingdom work and how is it different from harvest work, first, we should ask, did everyone get a handout? Should be a handout that looks like this, landscape. If anyone didn't get one, could you raise your hand? And someone should come around with a handout. Okay. There's one over in the corner there. We believe the Scriptures bring out very powerfully that there is a purpose for the church in the end of the age, that is a purpose that is somewhat different from the church throughout the age. And this is a great blessing to us. Some of the friends here may know that we came out of the world, out of the Baptist church to be specific. And one of the things we didn't know at that time was what was the purpose of the church. You know, among other truths, that's a very basic one we did not understand. And it was a great joy and privilege to learn that the church has a purpose. We could say very simply, that we are dying that the world might live. We have this purpose of laying down our lives as the Master did to be part of that sin offering. And if faithful in that, then we will have the work of reconciliation with the world, of bringing the world back to God. And as we consider the question, why are we here today so long after 1874, so long after 1914, we have to conclude that the Lord has a purpose in this also. And this purpose is tied up with the question of what is kingdom work and how is it different from the harvest work. And we should point out here, brethren, that the work of the gospel age has been the work of the antitypical atonement day, finding the joint sacrifices with Christ, those who would be conformed to the image of God's Son. Another part of that work of the gospel age has included preaching the gospel of the kingdom to every nation as a witness to every nation. So why are the last members of the body of Christ portrayed as having a special work and mission? Well, the reason really is a very simple one. The feet members are those who are privileged to live on this side of the veil during the time of the Lord's presence. The Master's presence marks the beginning of the harvest, I should say the beginning of that presence, and the time to begin setting up the kingdom. And both of those bring significant changes to the world and to the work in which the saints engage. Now, there are many scriptures which differentiate between the work of the church, or between the church prior to 1878 and to those, the works of the church who lived and finished their course after 1878. And that's the purpose of the first table on your handout, titled Those Who Are Alive and Remain. And of course, the year 1878 we recognize as the date for the deliverance, the beginning of the raising of the sleeping saints. And we won't go into specific proofs about 1878. That's a lengthy subject in itself, but a very wonderful one. We'd be glad to discuss that individually. So this subject of the feet members and the Father's object in permitting them to be here today, we would say to be alive and remain, during the period of the Lord's presence is the foundation we want to lay first to understand what is the kingdom work. So we'd like to start with the first scripture there, 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 17. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 to 17. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain unto the coming or presence of the Lord shall not precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This scripture shows very plainly that there are two classes in the church, the dead in Christ who rise first in 1878, and then those who are alive and remain. Now that's an astounding phrase, those who are alive and remain. It's referring to those during the period of the Lord's presence who are in the flesh. And, you know, if you contrast that with the nominal thought of the rapture, you know, this is the text that the nominal church gets the idea of the rapture from, that, you know, their conception is that when the Lord returns, those who are faithful will be whisked up immediately into the air. First, the dead come out of the graves and are whisked up, and then those that are left follow right after. But this scripture really does not bear that thought out. It's very clear that there is a class that remains during the time of the beginning time of the Lord's presence. So there are two classes clearly shown here. And one key, we note on the handout also, the trump of God. We see this is during the time of the sounding of the seventh trumpet. That's a link we can use to connect with other scriptures. Verse 17 is interesting, showing us that the saints, when they're resurrected, join the Lord in the earth's atmosphere. We just note that for the moment. The voice of the archangel Michael shows his commanding authority in this time, the taking control of the affairs of the earth. We think this is the same thought found in Revelation 19, a similar thought, that out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword to smite the nations. And of course you see again there the trump. So having those symbols in mind, and especially the trumpet, we'd like to connect the 1 Corinthians 15:51, which is next on your list. 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This scripture shows the same two classes, the dead who are raised incorruptible, who have slept and are changed. But then there's another class, those who do not sleep but are changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Same two classes. One relates to the dead in Christ, and those who are alive and remain are those who are raised in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And there have been serious misunderstandings about Paul's statement here, that all would not sleep. You know, the idea that the nominal churches have of the rapture, they think that those who are alive and remain don't die. And we know it's very clear, each of us must finish our course in death. We must bear the cross and be faithful unto death. Now, in the scriptures, the condition of sleep is not the moment of death, what's referred to here, but the condition of waiting in death. So those that don't sleep in death don't have to wait for their reward. That is what is referred to about being changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, for those who don't sleep. So for those who are alive and remain, and that's all of us, the moment of death is the moment of our change, if faithful. It's at that point that we would be caught up in the air to be with the Lord and see him as he is. Okay, the third text is Revelation 14:13. Revelation 14, verse 13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. You know, friends, this is a very unusual text because it's the only place in Scripture that we know of where death is represented as a blessing. And it's a blessing for a limited time from henceforth and to a limited class, the dead who die. Now, we can fix the time of this blessing as beginning in 1878. If you note the context, if you go back to verse 8, there followed another angel saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city. Now, the casting off of Babylon in 1878 is there marked. And if you go ahead to verses 14 to 20, we see this is in the context of the harvest as well, which we would relate, of course, back to the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which we saw in both of the other two verses. And we won't go into the specifics of fixing 1878, but let's just mention that you can narrow down through deduction of the Scriptures when the church's resurrection has to begin, from considering when the blessings flow out to mankind, when blindness is removed from Israel, understanding that the kingdom has to be set up in the days of these kings, as Brother Dan mentioned. And then from the parallels, we fix the specific date of 1878, very early. And the Lord's promises show very early that he would come to reward his saints, that he would come again and reckon with them. So we'll leave that. We can go into the specifics later. But 1878 is a marvelous time because it is a turning point in the age that so many things are happening. The casting off of Babylon, the resurrection of the saints, the beginning of favor returning to Israel, so many things happening at that time. So this is the date when the sleeping saints are raised, and a great turning point, again, it is. So recognizing that from henceforth refers to 1878, who are the dead who die? And what a strange expression, the dead who die. Well, this can only apply to one class, the feet members, those who are alive and remain. You know, the world is dead. It would be redundant to refer to them as the dead who die. This is actually referring to those who've been baptized into Christ's death, who are laying their life down in death, as he did. And it's only this class, since 1878, to whom death is a blessing. Again, why would death be a blessing? Well, this goes back to the 1 Corinthians scripture about being changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. That's the blessing that if faithful, we immediately enter into our reward. We think there's another part of a second part to this blessing found in this verse 13. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. It's an unusual phrase, their works do follow them. This indicates that the last members of the church, the feet members, are engaged in a work that continues with them over to the other side of the veil. And think about that for a moment. What kind of work is it that the feet members would lay down in death and then pick up on the other side? What kind of work would that be, if you think about that? We'd like to quote from the fourth volume on page 622 about this. Fourth volume, page, 622. The first work of the kingdom, as shown by our Lord in his parables and prophecy, the gathering of his elect, is now in progress. The dead in Christ shall rise first, explained the Lord to the apostle, and the resurrection of the church shall be in a moment. Consequently, the kingdom, as represented in our Lord and the sleeping saints who were already fitted and prepared and found worthy, was set up in 1878. And all that remains to be done for its completion is the gathering unto the Lord of those of the elect who are alive and remain, whose trial is not yet complete. Now, the pastor doesn't stop there. Now, this is referring to the harvest work of gathering the church together. Then he goes on. However, instead of the kingdom waiting for the living members to finish their course, the kingdom work began at once. And the living ones, again, all of us, on this side the veil, are privileged to know the mysteries of the kingdom and to engage in kingdom work before their change. And as they die, not fall asleep, they're changed in the moment of death, resurrected as a part of the first resurrection. Then he quotes Revelation 14:13. Continuing in the quote, we may not be able to judge accurately as to what features of the great work are now being carried on by the Lord and his glorified saints beyond the veil, but we may be sure they are active participants in the work assigned the members of the same kingdom class whose course and service are not yet ended. Those on this side of the veil were participants with the saints on the other side. And then he lists three items of work. The harvest work, first, of gathering the living elect. Second, of saying unto Zion, thy God reigneth, the kingdom is being set up. And third, declaring the day of vengeance of our God. Now we recognize in all these things that Brother Russell had a primary role in this work. But the fascinating thing to us, brethren, is you analyze the scriptures and you look at how the scriptures divide, you know, the saints from 1878 who finished their course, 1878 before, and those who came after. It shows all of the saints from 1878 engaged in this work. You know, we don't talk about the feet members, and then we talk about the toe members doing something different. It is represented as all being engaged in that same work. So while the pastor had the primary work, we also have a share, even as late as it is. There's still a purpose in the fact that the church continues to this time. So again, the three works that follow, gathering the living members, announcing the kingdom and the Lord's reign, and declaring the time for judgments upon the world and the systems. And again, each of these, Brother Russell was the key instrument as the harvest messenger. So let's take a look briefly. We're going to skip down to the next table. Their works do follow them. We listed three separate works there: harvest work, kingdom work, and judgment work. And we're going to touch on these without necessarily going to and quoting each one. A harvest work is a wonderful chapter, of course, in the third volume about this. Several parables are dealt with that you're familiar with. The wheat and the tares, the wise and foolish virgins, the parable of the wedding garment, the parable of the 11th hour laborers, just to mention a few. You know, the harvest is the work really of revealing who are the Lord's people. It's the work of all who are false professors, who are making a claim to be part of that church. They are revealed for what they are, where in the end, the church is revealed. They shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So these parables show the various siftings. Wheat and the tares show the revealing of the tares for what they are. You know, they're false Christians, and their professions have to be destroyed. And that's what the burning of the tares is. The wise and foolish virgins, the separation between the little flock and the great company class. The great company, in a sense, has a false profession because they don't live up fully to their claims as Christians. So that has to be dealt with as well. Parable of the wedding garment, showing the separation between the church and the second death class. Again, they have had a false profession, maybe wolves in sheep's clothing. All of these false professors have to be dealt with. And you know, friends, when you study that reasoning in the third volume, you can get a little discouraged when you see all the separating and the sifting and bringing down to the point where we have a replacement process. And it almost looks like it could be discouraging for anyone to come in to the body at that point. And we think the logic that Brother Russell uses is wonderful because he ends with the parable of the 11th hour worker. If you see an opportunity, Brother Burns used the expression yesterday of, you see a door of opportunity marked push and go in. And so that's what the 11th hour laborer parable is really about. If you see opportunity, Go ahead and enter in. Don't let these things dissuade you. So that encapsulated is the harvest work. It's really the story of the revealing of the Lord vindicating his people in the end. Again, the church will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom. I think that's very significant because it shows when the harvest ends, with the church being revealed in glory to the world. Okay, we're going to skip kingdom work just for a moment. We'll save the bulk of the remainder of our comments for that. We'd also like to touch on judgment work. This may be the most neglected aspect in our minds of what we do. I think we all think primarily of the harvest work, of getting the body complete. But there's also a judgment work. We'd like to turn to Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. We could read verse 3, but we'll leave that. This, of course, is quoted by our Lord in Luke 4:18. We won't look that up. But he only quotes part of this prophecy. He only quotes down to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He doesn't mention proclaiming the day of vengeance. It was not appropriate the first advent to proclaim the day of vengeance. The time for the judgment of the nations and systems had not come. That's a second advent fulfillment. So proclaiming the day of vengeance falls to the Lord's mouthpieces in this time, and that's those who are alive and remain, the feet members. And, you know, brethren, as we look at these works, we were talking to a sister just before the meeting, it's very fascinating to consider that the message of truth we present, we don't know what the result of that presentation will be. And the advice that we have, the best thing to witness about is the kingdom. But it has different effects on different classes. We believe that's a judgment message to some classes. Because when we talk about the kingdom coming in, we're talking about the overthrow of the existing order. And you might have read in the newsletter some time ago about the brother in Romania who was preaching the kingdom, and he's hauled before the authorities, and they ask him to stop preaching the kingdom. And they realize that he's not going to stop, but they try to find some compromise, and they say, well, could you just preach the kingdom coming everywhere but Romania? You know, they got the point. If the kingdom's coming in, it means the overthrow of all that order. It is a judgment message to those who are exercised in that way. Of course, that kingdom message also is a part of the kingdom work. And it's also part of the harvest work. If we preach the kingdom, some's hearts are touched by that, and they want to come in. They want to be gathered in with the church. So same message, different results. One other point we might make about that, brethren, these works can be related in other ways. The harvest work, if you consider, the tares are bound. The one who takes off the wedding garment, the instructions of the master are to bind him hand and foot. And then if you consider Satan's binding, and you consider the binding of the nations, we'll get to in Psalm 149, 5 through 9, the truth has a binding effect. And that's a judgment of work also. Well, we don't set out to bind others, but the truth that we speak has that effect on those who are exercised by being repelled by the truth. Let's go ahead and turn to Psalm 149 and take a look at that. We should mention while we're speaking of this that we're speaking now of proclaiming the day of vengeance in a very general way and a general message, but we may have opportunities to point out to individuals specifically the things that are coming upon the earth as they're interested. The church is the only group today who has answers to what's happening in the world. And the world would like to have these answers, you know, except that they want to continue this order. You know, they don't see the wonderful kingdom coming on the other side, but they'd sure like to understand what's happening in the world. Now, Psalm 149, we believe, is a specific message and not as general as just as proclaiming the day of vengeance. You start with verse 5. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance upon the nations and punishments upon the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute upon them the judgments written. This honor have all his saints. This is a wonderful text to consider. It's one that, if you look in the Harvest Message, it's commented on pretty late, which we find very interesting. It's one that came to Brother Russell's attention late in his ministry. And he saw that this applied to the saints at the end of the harvest. We think because in verse 9, it mentions, this honor have all his saints. That appears to refer to the 144,000 complete, giving a message of judgment. Now, we should mention that this was a suggestion which he made. We think it was a good suggestion. But to give a specific message of judgment that relates to the overthrow of the order, this executing the judgment written and vengeance upon the nations, that's really a different work than what the church has been engaged in down through the age, to be active in something that brings about the overthrow. But this could be related to the John the Baptist message and the Elijah picture as well. So we think that that has some merit. So we pull that in there for your consideration. We also want to mention the Matthew 13, 41 and 42. That's mentioned in the harvest parable. It's very interesting that the Lord's last words on that harvest parable have to do with gathering out of the kingdom all things that offend. Again, referring back to the binding work, to the revealing of the false professors. And the very last thing is shining forth, the church shining forth as the sun in the kingdom. Okay, so there we lay out for you the judgment work. Let's go on to the kingdom work. We should pause here and mention, too, brethren, in Revelation 14, 13, when we talked about their works follow after them, a work that is laid down on this side of the veil, but picked up on the other side of the veil. If you consider these three works, the harvest work of gathering the church ends at a certain point. The 144,000 will be complete, we believe, when the sealing has been completed. And there's a point where the judgment work comes to an end. And we're speaking of judgment work here in terms of the nations and the systems, because it's not an individual judgment of the world at this time. There's a point when this order is overturned. So when we speak about the works that follow after, it seems that this is focusing particularly upon the kingdom work. Because if you consider in our position, if we are the last members, and what work is going to continue over, the enduring part of that work for the millennium is the kingdom work, the work of reconciling man back to the Heavenly Father. And that's why we want to focus our comments now upon this part of it. So let's turn to Isaiah 52, 7 and 8. Isaiah 52, verses 7 and 8. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Now, this text confirms for us again that in the time of our Lord's presence, during the beginning part of his reign, the feet members of the church are still in the flesh. You know, the feet upon the mountains, that's a very powerful symbol, showing the church in an earthly condition. You know, the mountains representing the kingdoms, the governments of this world. And also the fact that there is a message to proclaim. That shows the church in a fleshly condition. Now, we don't find the risen saints presented coming to give a message out to the earth. That's left to the church in the flesh on this side of the veil to do. And so this is the purpose the Heavenly Father has in having some to remain after the sleeping saints are raised. Those that are alive and remain are the Lord's spokespersons, the ones who can explain to whoever has an ear what's happening in the earth today, what's going on. The feet members here are shown to proclaim the good tidings of the kingdom, publishing peace. You know, in a time of such trouble and turmoil, what a wonderful privilege we have to publish peace. That is the peace that has been accomplished for mankind through the Lord's death on the cross. And then proclaiming good tidings of good. Now, that language reminds us of what the angels said at Jesus' birth. Good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And then publishing salvation. I think that refers to the two salvations provided for in the ransom. You know, brethren, it's very interesting. If you look at how, if you ever think this way, if you think about how the truth was recovered in the harvest time and what things are specific parts of the harvest message, the two salvations is a subject that really became clear and was published after 1878. You know, the Food for Thinking Christians tract, which I think came out, it's 1881, correct? Around that time, really put forth the idea of the two salvations. So I think this is right in harmony with the message of the feet members publishing salvation to the world. Now, up to this point in Isaiah 52:7, before we get to thy God reigneth portion, these are general message of good tidings given by the feet to whoever will hear it. And again, as final representatives, the feet class have this privilege to explain what is happening in the world. And more than that, the kingdom coming in. The world has no explanation. I'm sure you all, you know, in your experiences with the world, you see how perplexed they are by the events in the world. And we get to point out the silver lining, that the trouble only heralds the kingdom. You know, the kingdom is coming in, and the old kingdom of Satan is going out, and it's the collision between the two of them that is causing all of this trouble. And again, the best advice that we've been given about witnessing is to start with the kingdom, to show the beauty of our Father's plan instead of tearing down, exposing the errors. You know, we could take the attitude, boy, we're glad the Catholic Church is getting its due. Or these nations, they really, you know, they've been unjust and they need to really get it. You know, we understand better than most how unjust and how oppressive these systems have been. But that's not our message. It's the kingdom work, but the kingdom that is our message. Now, the last part of this message, saying unto Zion, thy God reigneth, is spoken to a particular class, the Zion class, which would represent the church, or we would say more particularly those who are preparing to be of the church class. And in contrast to this, the feet members would show those who are finally faithful in this picture. We believe the feet members are referred to in verse 8 as the watchmen, who understand clearly the times and seasons that the Lord is present and reigning. The message, thy God reigneth, we think, is a fuller explanation of the kingdom coming in. It's a more explicit message about the Lord's presence, of the beginning of his reign, and all that that means, the resurrection of the saints, the judgments of the nations, to be followed by the judgments of individuals during the mediation. And we think that includes all the prophetic evidences given to us in the second and third volumes. Understanding the Gentile times have ended. Times of restitution begun. The fulfillment of the days of waiting. Identifying the man of sin and so forth. We want to be clear about a point in case we're not being. This shows the feet class speaking to a Zion class. Those of the Zion class can be part of the feet class. You know, this is sort of like a snapshot picture. They're not necessarily two different classes. The Zion class can be those who are interested first in that kingdom message, who want a fuller explanation, a fuller understanding of what's happening, who come into the body and then are faithful. We think that the reason this picture shows the feet in the way that it does is that those who are faithful are proclaiming this message, finally faithful. Those who, in Revelation 14, 13, who are finally faithful and receive that change, they are engaged in the works that follow after this kingdom work. We'd like to quote from Volume 3, page 237 and 238 about this. 237, 238, probably familiar to many of you. The mission of the feet, which is no insignificant part of the kingdom work, will be accomplished. Though their message is popularly hated and discredited, and they are despised by the world as fools for Christ's sake, as all his faithful servants have been throughout the gospel age, yet before they are all changed and joined to the glorified members beyond the veil, they, as agents of the kingdom, will have left such records of that kingdom and its present and future work as will be most valuable information to the world and to the undeveloped and overcharged children of God, who, though consecrated to God, will have failed to run, so run, as to obtain the prize of our high calling. He's talking about leaving messages of the kingdom that will be useful to the world, and we think that he's speaking of the great company class here, who will have to experience more of the trouble. Such information will be left to help them through that experience of the time of trouble and then go on into the kingdom, the world. The great company to be faithful, the world, to receive the kingdom as it comes in. Then he continues with a quote, "Let it not be forgotten that all who are of the feet will be thus engaged in publishing these good tidings and in saying to Zion, 'Thy God reigneth.' The kingdom of Christ has begun. And all who are true watchmen can at this time see clearly as one man and can together harmoniously sing the new song of Moses and the Lamb, the song of restitution so clearly taught, not only the law of Moses," and he continues in the New Testament. Then going down a little further, "One by one the feet class will pass from the present condition in which, though often weary and wounded, they are always rejoicing to the other side of the veil, changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, from mortality to immortality, from weakness to power, from dishonor to glory, from human to heavenly. Their work will not cease with this change, for all those who will be counted worthy of that change to glory will be already enlisted in the service of the kingdom on this side the veil. Only the weariness, the labor feature will cease with the change. They shall rest from their labors, but their works follow with them." So again, we see three purposes in the kingdom message of the feet members: assuring Zion of the Lord's reign and encouraging each other to watch and be ready for the completion of the church. Second, giving helpful information about the prophecies to those spirit-begotten brethren who won't be ready when the door shuts, and who will need that information to be able to pass through their robe-washing experiences. Third, giving some hope to the world that will sustain some of the meek through the trouble. We might give an example of this particularly. It might be pointing out the position of Israel in the kingdom, that the kingdom will be established there first. We personally told some in our family that as the trouble becomes very severe, they see something great happening in Israel, they should look there and maybe go there to participate in that kingdom coming in. And again, we think it's the meek who will have assistance from that message. So, dear friends, we don't want to forget our pastor's comment that all who are of the feet class will be engaged in this message. And again, these scriptures that we take a look at encompass all the saints living since 1878. There's nothing to suggest a change in the work, a cessation, there is something to show that there is a change in the magnitude of the work, not the character of the work. You know, one of the wonderful things that John the Baptist says is the statement, he must increase, but I must decrease. I'm sorry I didn't put the citation down here. We think that shows the church class coming to a close. The John the Baptist class has to seemingly, in the world's eyes, go down to defeat. It's a very natural thing for all of us to want to continue the work, I should say for the flesh, to want to continue the work that we're engaged in. But there comes a point when it has to be brought to a close. And so John recognized that and had faith when he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. And that should be our attitude today. Do with our might what our hands find to do as we have opportunity. And be satisfied when the Lord brings the work to a close. And we just encourage the brethren, if you're interested in reviewing these matters, to consider the characteristics of Elijah and John the Baptist and how they picture the church. There are many correspondences there that we won't go into, but we found it helpful in our own studies in looking at the deliverance of the church to also go back and review the chapter in the second volume about Elias must first come. There's some wonderful correspondences between those the presentations in both those chapters. We know that both Elijah and John are pictures of the church during the age, and we believe we're justified in considering their closing experiences as typical of the church's closing experiences. Just a very quick quote on that. This is the third volume, 257. Speaking of Elijah, there are in this type suggestions supported by other scriptures designed to guide and to prepare the saints to act well their part and to strengthen and sustain them in the stormy days just ahead. So there's a purpose, brethren, in this work of sustaining us and also of helping the world and the great company and whatever experiences they may have yet ahead. I'd like to change gears just a moment. You see on your handout, we've covered the first four texts. I would like to also take a look at Isaiah 40. When we were studying this subject in the Hope class, we were really struck by this scripture. I would like to look at Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 5. Isaiah 40, verses 1 to 5. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her, that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. You probably recognize the third verse there as one that John the Baptist quotes, and that's in John 1:23. We won't turn there. But he quoted that as announcing the way of the Lord at the first advent. But John didn't quote all five verses, because all five verses did not apply at the first advent. This is similar to Isaiah 61. The Lord only quoted part of Isaiah 61. And so here, John only quotes part of Isaiah 40. That's because the remainder of these verses have a second advent application, just as the day of vengeance has a second advent application. I'm really struck by this because if you look at verse 1 and 2, and I think probably everyone here is very familiar with verses 1 and 2, the message of comfort to Israel, that's a part of the kingdom work. You know, Israel is the nucleus of, we believe in Israel, there is a nucleus of the earthly phase of the kingdom. When the due time comes for them to recognize the one whom they've pierced, that they will accept that and the kingdom will begin there. And so it's wonderful to consider how the Lord at this time has opened up this work of comfort to Israel so that you know, we can engage in that part of the kingdom work. Because the church will certainly be assistful with the establishment of the kingdom in Israel once the mediation begins. So we're just very much struck by that point. But then also when you look at verse 4 and 5, before we pass on to that, we have another comment still. It's fascinating to consider Brother Russell's work again, because he had another very strong part. The primary focus, we think, of this work with Israel started with him. He understood that at the time was right to give that message, and we have his example as to how to give that message of comfort. We're encouraged that we have that opportunity still today. And you think about it, brethren, that you know there are likely individuals living in Israel now who are going to see the ancient worthies and who are going to accept their instructions and align very quickly and be that earthly phase of the kingdom as it's set up. That's a wonderful thing to think that some of the brethren's lives here have been able to touch those. We don't know how long things will go. That's why we suggest it. But it's certainly a very uplifting thing to consider. But then looking at verse 3, it's a fascinating point to consider. The church proclaiming, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord," in preaching the kingdom work, we're really talking about the opening of the highway of holiness. You know, the truth will have the effect in the judgment work of gathering out all the stumbling stones, the systems which oppress, the corporations, everything which is a hindrance, all those collective agencies which are a hindrance to mankind will be taken out of the way, that highway can be opened up. And in preaching the kingdom message, that is what we're pointing to. If you look at verse 4, the valley's exalted, men being brought up to their proper estate, every mountain and hill made low, the proud and lofty, and especially the institutions brought low. There has to be, a level surface to walk upon with that, an easy way for mankind to come up to be restored to God. And then, of course, verse 5, the glory of the Lord revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. So that judgment work, we think, ends when the church is revealed, as we mentioned in the Matthew 13 verse. So we think this Isaiah 40 sort of sums up a picture of all the work. With verse 5, it shows the church being completed and being revealed. And, of course, it's particular about the work with Israel. Okay, so Isaiah 40. And, dear friends, it's surprising when we started looking at this just how many scriptures and pictures point out the experiences of the feet members, of those who are alive and remain. And we don't have time to go over all of them with you. Certainly encourage you to look into them and to discuss them more on your own. But we'll give you a few other examples. Psalm 46, I think, has already been mentioned. God shall help her in that right early, the church shown there. Psalm 91, those who abide in the secret place of the Most High. Revelation 3, I think it's been mentioned also, the Laodicean church period. All are different pictures of the experiences of the church at this time. And, dear friends, we don't want to be misunderstood on a point. Sometimes the point comes up that some are consecrated to a work. And it's important to keep in mind that all of us are consecrated to the Lord to do His will unto death. But the scriptures show these are works that the last members of the church will be engaged in. And that's why we present this as forcefully as we hope what the scriptures are presenting. And so it shows that we are ambassadors to the world and heralds of that incoming kingdom. And I'm sure each of us wants very much to be part of this blessed dead class whose works follow after. And that we want to have the same spirit that our Lord and John the Baptist and Elijah had, speaking the truth in due season, even if it might bring bitter persecution. And each of us wants to understand the purpose that the Lord has in this seemingly long delay of time, this time we've had to wait. So let's act well the part the Lord has laid out for us, to continue to herald the kingdom. It also has that message of comfort to those that mourn, proclaiming the day of vengeance and saying unto Zion, thy God reigneth. And we won't have time to comment much, brethren, but we put at the very bottom just a couple scriptures. There's only a certain time that we can do these works. While it's day, the night cometh when no man can work. And the Lord's the most wonderful paymaster we have. We consider the last verse there, 1 Corinthians 15:58, which we'll close with. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. May the Lord add his blessing.
I'd like to thank Brother John for a very well put together session. And hopefully we're all inspired with other areas of service that we can render to the Lord. It's very important, of course, to bring those to Christ that he is calling, but it is also very important to sow the seeds of the kingdom, to proclaim thy God reigneth unto Zion, and to prepare a way for mankind to approach back unto God. Brother John has requested that we close this session with the use of hymn number 310, which is Triumphant Zion. If you're able, rise on the last verse, and then we'll have Brother John close with prayer. Then please be seated for a few announcements before we depart for lunch. Triumphant Zion, 310.
Our most wise and gracious Father in heaven, how we thank Thee so for this marvelous truth of Thine, and how in Thy Word we find indications of what we are to do and to be in this time. We thank Thee for this plainness that Thou hast in Thy Scriptures of directing us, and pray that we might be faithful both in discerning and following Thy direction at this time. And bless the fellowship that is to follow, dear Father, may it be profitable in Thy sight. And we do seek Thy forgiveness where words may have misspoken or misrepresented Thy wonderful truth. And we also ask Thy blessing upon the meal which is to follow, that it might be helpful to our bodies and in Thy service, and a time of sweet fellowship one with another. We do seek this all in Jesus' name. Amen.